Look, if you have gotten to know me, you'll know a little bit that I'm from Peru. And if you've come to know me, you know Peruvians love food and family. If you ever get a chance to go to Peru, you will see how life just revolves around those two realities. And so one of the things you will see when you go to Peru, there's just food places everywhere, even on the common streets. You'll have like street food vendors selling all sorts of amazing smells and tastes. But I want you to imagine for a moment, because if you go overseas, some of the wisest piece of advice would be don't eat at the food vendors, especially the street ones. So let's say you're at Peru, you can smell something incredible, and you see all these food vendors, and you pass one in particular that's just smells amazing. But you know the advice, don't eat from strangers. And let's say, because they see you're a gringo, which is another way, you're just a white bloke or lady, and they offer you food. They go, oh, here. What do you do? Would you accept? And imagine for a moment, the food store doesn't look great. They never do. They look pretty shoddy. But I want you to pause for a minute as you think about what you'll do. So I think there's always that, you know, that person that will just go, oh, yeah, I'll eat it. I'll give it a go. And then you get food poisoning. But I want you to imagine for a moment, as you look at this sort of shoddy sort of vendor, that as you look at the plates, they don't look particularly clean, they look a bit shoddy, that who is selling it to you is actually your auntie, who's actually a family member, who's actually famous for the food that she's selling, who you know prepares the food safely and cleanly, and she's an incredible cook. And now, imagine that when that person offers you food, would you accept? Does that change the dynamic for you? I know there's always that cheeky person like, no, I wouldn't do that. But I think most of you would, wouldn't you? Most of you would accept it. But what's changed? Because when you first got there, and let's say you didn't know the person, you wouldn't accept. You would go, oh, thank you, but no, like a fool. And so you walk away. But if it's your auntie, you know the person who's selling it to you or offering it to you, you would eat. What's changed isn't just the simple knowledge of the person, but the relationship itself. And today, that's what we want to see as we go through chapter 10, is that seeing our relationship with Jesus rightly transforms the way we live out. That he's not just some figure in history or some myth or something that we just do on Sunday for the sake of doing it. That he actually came to restore relationship. What Dave said earlier, he came to give his life as a ransom, to bring us back, to buy us back, if you like, sorry. To what exactly? Relationship. So keep that in mind as we hit all these texts. But if you have your Bible there, please read with me verse 1. Jesus set out from there, went to the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Then crowds converged on him again. And as was his custom, he taught them again. Some Pharisees came to test him, asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Last Monday, I got to celebrate 13 years of marriage with my beautiful bride, Catherine. I still feel like we've only been married a couple of years, but hey, it was really sweet. I'm still head over heels over her. But you know what shocks me every time? That she still likes me. Like, seriously, I'm not easy to live with. I mean, every morning she wakes up, all I offer her is me. Like, there's no Brad Pitt hidden behind this, and it's just me. And as far as I can tell, she loves me. Like, yeah, I do trust that. But what allows this relationship to function that way? That after 13 years of all the smells and just mess and difficulties, that she would still love me. Why aren't we, if you like, looking for something better? Because for her, at least, there are much better options. Because the relationship is grounded in more than just ourselves. Let me explain. Jesus has, in this opening chapter, a few religious experts, or religious elites, come to test him. In other words, they're out for a fight. They're trying to catch him out. They're trying to find some dirt or something to twist him on. But this discussion about divorce, it's strange, isn't it? To all of a sudden go, you know what will struck Trump, poor Teddy fell over. I do love you, mate. That sounds really fun. What are they, out of all subjects to catch Jesus on, do they bring up divorce? And I was at first a bit baffled. Like, if I'm going to catch Jesus on something, I would probably push on that he's said that he could forgive sins, that he's made claims that he's on equal footing with God. But there's a reason why they do this and why Mark includes it. Because if you like, if you went here last week, if you read the chapter before, the end of the chapter before, Jesus finishes talking about children and what it is to take sin seriously. You could skip these 13 verses and go straight to verse 14 and it will join in. You wouldn't need this little caveat of divorce. Well, let me begin by saying that these verses are not about divorce. This is what I mean. Who is trying to make this discussion revolve around divorce? It isn't Jesus. Jesus isn't bringing up this topic. It's his opponents, his enemies, if you like. They're the ones that are trying to make the discussion about divorce. Is it lawful, they ask, for a man to divorce his wife? They are quite intentional with that, by the way. They don't say it the other way. Is it lawful for a wife to divorce his husband? But listen to how Jesus navigates the discussion. It's truly masterful. He replies with a question of his own, and he always does this. Why can't you just answer it, Jesus? He says this: what did Moses command you? Now, this is where the nuance has to be captured. Because listen to how Jesus structured his question. What did Moses, so their great ancestor who gave them the law, command you on what exactly? I mean, the logical thing at this point would be to say, oh, what did Moses command us on divorce? Duh, Jesus, that's what he's meaning. But notice that Jesus doesn't say that. It's an open-ended question, if you like. So listen to their response. Moses permitted us to write divorce papers and send her away. You see, these blokes wanted to make it all about divorce, but that isn't what Jesus wants to make it about. And here's the nuance. They want to show Jesus that there is a loophole to marriage, because at this stage, Jesus has been telling people that marriage is far more important than the way that they took it. If you don't know anything about your history, a wife could burn their husband's toast and they would have grounds to divorce her. And it's not like here where, you know, most women are open to a lot of opportunities to work. If a wife is divorced and loses an opportunity to be in relationship with a husband, it is very, very difficult for them to look after themselves. You see, the reason the opponents want to test Jesus on this is because he's holding such a high view of marriage. He's been pushing on them culturally that marriage is far more important than they've ever held it. It's why their questions revolve predominantly around what a man can and should do. They want to cheapen the relationship. And yet Jesus is lifting the human perspective of marriage from the lowest common denominator, which is how they viewed it. I hope you understand that. You think we have marriage problems in our culture today, they had it just as bad. Because if I was to summarize what they thought, it would be like, get married, you can always divorce her if it doesn't work out. That's what we say. It's not about commitment then, it's about convenience. But God has always had a higher view of marriage because marriage was always a small picture of a greater reality. God and his love for his people. Marriage wasn't ultimately about us sort of being it about like finding that magical one. If you find that unicorn, great, but it's never been about. It's about something more compelling. And it's why Jesus brings it back to the beginning and argues not about divorce, but about marriage itself. Listen to what he says. I don't have that slide. Verse 5, this is what he says. He, Moses, wrote this command for you because of the hardness of your hearts. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Jesus is saying this relationship wasn't a matter of convenience. It's put together by God himself. It's about promise and commitment, a unity and a trust, a bond of becoming one. It is breathtaking. The Apostle Paul, who wrote a letter to the Ephesian church, says it's the picture of Christ and the church. Or to put it another way, it's about God and his people. And so I ask the question again, so why does Mark include this in his gospel account? Because if you haven't captured it already, Jesus has been trying to show us that it is about our faith. If you don't know what that word means, it's our belief, our trust in him. Christianity itself is about a relationship, not religion. And here's what I'm going to argue from this point. I think a lot of us can treat our faith, not as a relationship, but as something transactional or religious or, dare I say, convenience. I'll come to church as long as it's convenient. Hey, God, I went to church. I read my Bible. You better give me a good day. Or you just like religion. You just want to do stuff. But here's the tension. That is not what Jesus has ever made it about. And so think about what Jesus said to the same people that have come to him. When they tried to question him, he says this, and he quotes a prophet called Isaiah, and he says, Isaiah prophesied correctly about you, you hypocrites, you Pharisees and scribes. As it is written, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In other words, they do and say the right things, but their hearts aren't in it. They don't love or care about God. And if you know your Old Testament, you'll know that one of the main ways God viewed his people, the relationship he had with his people, was like a marriage. And so, like, if that's how he views us, then you've got to understand where he's coming from with this. If anyone had a right to divorce, it's God. His people, if you followed and tracked the history of his people, if you track and follow the history of your own life, his people have committed adultery, betrayal, abandonment, neglect, and dare I say, abuse. And yet God never forsakes them. He has every right to. Now I want to be careful here because people do rip these verses out of context and forget what is going on here. This isn't a justification verse to go, if you're a wife or a husband who commits abuse, let me be really clear here, this does not give you grounds to continue that commitment and then to stay in that relationship. That is not how that works. Jesus is making a different point altogether. But he is elevating the view of marriage, that this relationship was meant to be a foretaste of something bigger at play, which is God's relationship with us. But understand that people found that hard. If this is a relationship, is this not just a religious thing, the thing we do on Sundays because, you know, we better do it or else people think us, you know, judge us or whatever. If this is relational, then it means you have to invest very differently, doesn't it? It's not just about giving money to church. It's not about just coming and sitting on a pew, or sorry, chair. It's about something more deeper. And mind you, his very own disciples had a problem with Jesus' high view of marriage. Listen to what they say. When they were in the house again, the disciples questioned him about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. Also, if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Jesus is trying to teach them to stop looking for a way out, but look for you to stay in this relationship. You are meant to practice commitment and love, not convenience. But right through Mark, Jesus has been trying to show them that this whole deal is about a relationship with God, not just following rules, not just obeying traditions, but about a relationship. And if you capture that, you will understand how action and heart play into that. But the moment you misunderstand it, you twist what Jesus has been saying and has been doing. So listen to how Jesus continues to make this point and sort of illustrates it to his very own disciples. Read with me in verse 13. People were bringing little children to him in order that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Don't stop them, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And after taking them in his arms, he laid his hands on them and blessed them. And I thought about this the other day. None of my children contribute to our house, really. Sure, they clean their rooms, but it's the mess that they made. They never pay bills. They never fill up the fridge. They never cook. Or if they do, they just make a mess and it's never edible. They don't provide clothes or shelter. So what are they bringing to the table, if you like? If I was to put it bluntly, dependence and trust is all they're bringing to the table. Dependence on us and a trust that we will do right by them. But it's relationship that transforms that dynamic completely. Because if you came to my place, messed up my house, ate all the food in my kitchen, and then sat there at the table expecting me to, like, I'll just show you the door. But once you understand the relationship, it transforms this transaction, if you like. And that's exactly what Jesus wants us to capture. People were bringing their kids to Jesus and his very own disciples, after hearing what Jesus just said about kids, tries to stop them. Now, it's not often that Jesus gets angry with his disciples, or the word used here is indignant. It's pretty angry. Like, he's specifically angry at them for what they've done. But he does hear. You see, our king doesn't see these children as unimportant, inconvenient, or a nuisance. They're not excluded because of their age, height, or value. In his sight, they're valuable, they're precious. And so he says, let the little children come to me. Don't stop them, because the kingdom belongs to such as these. It's not just for you adults. It's for children too. And this is a massive cultural shift. I know we value kids here. Like, we're shocked when something happens to a child. They grew up in a culture where if you had a girl, for example, and didn't want a girl, or you had a disabled child, people would leave their children outside their front door for a wild animal to grab it. And no one would bat an eyelid. They didn't think much of children. And yet in this moment, Jesus not only includes them, but elevates them. What others saw as unimportant, excluded and weak, Jesus saw as the perfect example of who we should be. And so he says to us, says to them, "Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." How does a child receive the kingdom? What my children bring to the table: utter dependence and trust. It's about a relationship. I don't know if you know this, but every child is at the mercy of the relationships around them. Do you know that about child? You ask Jamie Lee about her job, where she sees that context play out in really harsh ways. And here Jesus uses them as the ideal model of what we are to imitate. And if I think about it, I reckon every blocker for our friends and family and neighbours who have not been wanting to follow Jesus or find this whole Christian thing just a little bit of weird, at its core, it's a distrust of what we are saying. It's a, I want to be independent of what God is saying about my life. How often we as adults do we make it more about arguments, traditions, doctrines, and knowledge rather than relationship? Do you know why we talk about Jesus every Sunday? Because it's not about a set of doctrines. Here, read this, you'll get more knowledgeable, and then go out. It's about a relationship. It's like if I said to my wife, "Okay, here's a document about all you need to know about me. Now, I'm just going to go and live my own life, but we're still married, hey." It's not how relationships work. But, beloved, how often do we doubt that Jesus will change a life? Because we think the power of change is the ability to convince someone about an argument or about something else, when it's always been in the power of Jesus who pursues us relationally. When I became a Christian, if you like, I didn't have all my answers, I had so many questions, but I trust enough about the relationship that I pursued it even further. And like what we learned last week, I believe, help my unbelief, this is beautiful tension and paradox that we live in. Well, to help draw out the contrast even further, we meet our next character who will show us what life can be like when we don't trust and depend upon our relationship with God, but when we trust in other things. Read with me verse 17. "As he," Jesus, "was setting out on a journey, a man ran up, knelt down before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'Why do you call me good?' Jesus asked him. 'No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.'" Now, a couple of things you need to know about this character, and just because of time, you want to find out more about him, look at the Gospel of Luke. But this bloke that's come to Jesus is incredibly rich. He's a ruler. He's actually respected and beloved by his community. He's upright. He's moral. He's an all-round top bloke. Everybody loves him. And he has everything he sort of would have wanted from life. He's got the house, the car, the job, like he's just, everything's going. I mean, what more could he want? Well, notice what he asked Jesus. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" You see, this rich young ruler wanted eternal life. And if I could summarize it a different way for our culture, he wants the ultimate good life. He wants what all his treasures and pleasures can't ultimately provide. Or rather, what they point to. He wants what he doesn't have yet. He wants more. Because you would think at that point, he's rich, he's young, he's got vitality, he can do a lot of things, he's respected, but whether he knows it or not, there's something niggling in his heart that he doesn't have. And then Jesus catches on to his requests, which can't be missed. He says this to him, which again, why don't you just answer the question, please? "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, I wish I had more time to just spend on that light alone, because it's breathtaking, both culturally and just biblically. But let me draw out two sort of implications. Firstly, Jesus grounds goodness, the very essence, enjoyment, morality, and sorry to use a snobbish word, but the very telos, the end goal of goodness in God. So you can't define good in Jesus' eyes without God. No one is good except God alone. Morally, enjoyment-wise, like you think of the idea of goodness itself, you can't remove it from God himself. And the second implication is that Jesus never goes the whole way to correct the young man in calling him good. He should have, shouldn't he? Because he made the statement, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And he should have said, and I'm not God. But he leaves it hanging, intentionally. If he wants to make a point very masterfully, he makes it here. This young bloke wants eternal life, the good life, all his treasures and pleasures can't afford him. And he's come to him and he's trying to draw out who he is. The rich bloke wants more to life. And Jesus is the one that can provide it. But Jesus does what he does in his style, and he draws out the young bloke's heart. So what he does after he has that little sort of reference about not, you know, Noah being good but God, he lists a few of the commandments, the famous 10 to be exact. The 10 commandments, if you don't know them, there's a lot of movies made about it, but it's in Exodus. 10 laws that were given by God himself to his people. It's not so much the commandments that he talks about. If you know your Bible, notice what he leaves out. Read with me again. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Now, which commandments did he leave out? And more importantly, why? We'll keep reading. He said to him, Teacher, I have kept, so the young bloke says, Teacher, I have kept all these from my youth. And looking at him, Jesus loved him and said to him, You lack one thing. Go sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. But he was dismayed by this demand and went away grieving because he had many possessions. Notice the young man's sort of confidence in keeping these commandments. Oh yeah, Jesus, what you just quoted, I've kept. I don't think he's saying it arrogantly. I think he is a very disciplined, moral bloke. But notice what Jesus left out. If you know those 10 commandments, you will know that he left out the ones that say, you shall not have other gods beside me, and do not make for yourself an idol. In other words, those commandments are about the worship and treasure of God above all else. That God is number one. That God should be your pursuit. And so in love, Jesus says to this young man, revealing the heart problem, you lack one thing. Go and sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. In other words, he's saying to him, will you treasure me above all else? Will you have no other God beside me? Because Jesus should have said, then come follow God. But he doesn't. He says, come follow me. Jesus is making a very, very explicit revelation about himself. Because no one is good except God alone, and this young man has just met him. And yet the young man was dismayed by this demand, and he went grieving because he had many possessions. The very author of life. So think about this for a moment. The very person who created taste buds so you can taste. The eye so that you can see. The senses in your hand so that you can touch. The very pleasure centers in your mind. The very author of life is standing right before him. The one who owns all things, who spoke galaxies into existence, is standing right before him and he says, what do I need to do? And he says, come follow me and you will have far greater treasures than anyone else. And he's still worried about his possessions. The young man wanted a transaction. He wanted convenience. He wanted religion. What he didn't expect was relationship. Wealth blinded him from what stood before him. It blinded him from the true treasure that was on offer. It blinded him to the relationship that would have transformed everything. And it's for this reason Jesus says this. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were astonished at his words. Again, Jesus said to them, children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, if I was to summarize it, Jesus says it's impossible, impossible for a rich person to enter God's kingdom. Because riches usually breed a self-reliance and independence. But more than that, he's leveling the playing field. It is impossible, period, for human beings to enter the kingdom of God. But I want to ask this. Why would you trust in Jesus and give up all things when you have a brand new home, designed from the ground up? You've even chosen the grout color in your tiles. Why would you choose Jesus or depend upon him when you've got a 100-inch TV with surround sound, movies and TVs at your fingertips, a pool in your backyard with spa and a Tesla car waiting for you in the garage? How's Jesus better than that? It's not a matter if he's better than that. He is better than that. I didn't marry my wife because I got a dowry of cattle and sheep and stuff. I married her for the relationship. We get into this, not because Jesus is going to bless you with immense treasures on earth. We get into it because the relationship we're afforded is far greater than any treasure. You see, everyone thought this young rich ruler had everything going for him. People thought, and in the culture, and I think we do it, whether we know that we do this, when someone's life is going well, we almost think that, man, God just has a special blessing on you because life is just going well for you. And back then they did. So if you have wealth, you have prosperity, they've gone, God has given you that. You must be just blessed by him. And to top it off, the guy was moral, he was upright, he was a top bloke. And so Jesus has just said to this model citizen, that it's impossible to save himself. That he alone can't attain eternal life, entrance to the kingdom of God. And so the disciples go, well, if this young bloke can't get in, then who the heck can? They say to each other, who can be saved? But here is the beauty of the gospel. Here is why relationship is better than religion, commitment better than convenience, dependence rather than self-riches, because Jesus looking at them and says this, with man it is impossible, but not with God. Because all things are possible with God. Why? Because he's the one who created all existence. Like, think about that for a moment. Like, you think you have problems, God is bigger than all of that. He can handle it. There is a reason Jesus never corrected the young man in calling him good. Because Jesus came to do the impossible, what only God could do. He came to do what none of us could. He came to save us from our sins, from sin and death and judgment, and give us eternal life. And eternal life isn't just about life that just is unending like Groundhog Day. Eternal life, the very essence of it, relationship. He came to guarantee us entrance into his kingdom. And classic Peter, love him, just speaks his mind. I reckon at this point Peter's just like panicking. Because he's just like, well, that rich young man didn't give up everything, but we did. Look, look, Jesus, we just left everything to followed you. So we're in hay. I love it because Jesus just affirms him by saying, your trust in me will never go to waste. It is the best investment you can make now and the greatest returns you'll ever have, even with persecutions and troubles. But here's the tension. How is Jesus going to bring about the impossible? And as I said, for ages, the disciples, Israel, have been wanting a conquering king. And yet Jesus fixes his gaze to Jerusalem and reminds them what doing the impossible looks like. All of them fearing for Jesus' life, knowing that not only has he taught them that he's going to be captured and handed over and killed, but he's going to the capital in Jerusalem, which is the epicenter of Jewish culture, where the great temple stood. And Jesus, with sharp clarity about what he's about to endure, says to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And he will rise after 3 days. This is why Jesus came. This is how we restore relationship. What the disciples were so frightened of losing their king, the king says, this is exactly why I've come. This is how he will set us free, how we will gain entrance to the kingdom, how we will accomplish the impossible. By our king becoming a servant to all and ransoming his life for many. Read with me what happens next. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, approached him and said, teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask. Well, what do you want me to do for you? He asked them. They answered him, allow us to sit at your right and at your left in your glory. I remember when I was younger, like I used to go to concerts, like I was cool back then. And then I remember seeing this like incredible star at the time, which is awesome, Usher. My wife laughs at me when I say that. If you don't know who he is, it's really good that you know. But I remember going to his concert, and there was a point where we were going into this like massive stadium. It was all the tickets were sold out. And someone had made the comment that they thought Usher was sort of going past our sort of entrance into the stadium. And I just remember from like calm, or it was like crowded, but it was calm-ish. So all of a sudden, like, people were just pushing you and shoving you, all so that they could be greeted by this singer. And it was interesting because it's this innate, like, people were getting angry at me because I was in the way. And I was like, I'm allowed to be here. And they were just like, get out of the way. And try not to get angry because I was young. But it was this fascinating sort of desire for them to just be in the presence of this musician. And I think there is in us an innate desire to be recognized, to be elevated by one as such as this musician. I mean, you might not be as bold as James and John to ask to be at Jesus' left and right, but there are things that you do in your life, and dare I say in your Christian walk, in which you often want recognition for, don't you? Like, if you pack the chairs away and no one acknowledges you, you might, on the drive home, it's like, oh, yeah, like, you know, there wasn't a lot of people helping, hey, but I'm glad I did it. Oh, like you might have handed off a meal to someone who's cooked. You handed off a meal to someone who needed a meal. No one knows, but you go, oh, yeah, no, I was, you know, really caring for that brother or sister and, yeah, cooked them a meal. Why do we do that? There is an innate desire for us to be recognized, to be acknowledged, to be elevated. And so you can look at John and James and get angry, his fellow disciples did. They were asking to, which is so funny, essentially to be closer to Jesus without acknowledging what it is to be closer to Jesus. And so Jesus says to them, you don't know what you're asking. You've missed the point. the point of the Christian life isn't about doing nice things, it's about coming to church every Sunday or reading your Bible or spending time with people. It's not the point. They are the actions of this relationship, the drama that plays out for us in this beautiful relationship. But it's not the appearance of doing what is right, but it's about enjoying a restored relationship with the one who saved us, trusting and depending on him through all of life, and seeing all of life through those lenses. Like, I know that when you serve at church, I'm not saying, you know, it's bad to be recognized. There are many of you that do so many incredible things. My only issue is I don't want that to be your motivation, to be the recognition of me or others. The moment you make it about that is the moment you miss out on the enjoyment of relationship with the co-leaders. The moment you make it about stuff and things rather than the person who loves you. And so these disciples had no idea what it would take for Jesus to accomplish the impossible. And he says, are you able to drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? The cup, God's wrath, the baptism, death itself. And they say, oh, yeah, we're able. With all the bravado and ignorance of a self-absorbed teenager, they say, yep, we can do that. If you don't know the story, ultimately they all flee, abandon him, and run scared for 3 days. And yet Jesus says to them, you will drink the cup I drink. You will be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not mine to give. Instead, it's for those whom it has been prepared. Now, so much that can be said there. But essentially, Jesus says, in my life, you will experience the things that I will experience, whether in persecution or whether your union with Jesus, that his life was a representation of your life nailed on the cross, and his resurrection is a representation of your risen life. You were united in him in so many more beautiful ways than you acknowledge. And so Jesus points them to this grand reality. If it's about relationship, then he uses their example that they would know. You know that those who are regarded as rulers of Gentiles lord it over them. And those in high position act as tyrants over them. Why? Because they don't care about the people. But it's not so among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you will be your servant. Whoever wants to be first among you will be a slave to all. For even the Son of Man, God himself, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom to pay the bill, to set free, to liberate a slave, if you like. What was our slavery? Our very own sin and death. And Jesus came to free us from that and to bring us into restored relationship with the Father, Son, and Spirit, God himself. And the price for this exchange is the King's very life. They want to sit at the right and left, and Jesus says there'll be a moment where you and I will be one. You see, Jesus in love has been serving people. In love, he has listened and healed and driven out evil and calmed storms. In love, he willingly exchanged his life for yours. Your life, knowing every detail. This is the relationship Jesus offers. So I want to be straightforward. The Christian life, it's not about being in my position. It's not about being on the music team. It's not about being a leader at the church, an elder. I think that's not the end goal. We function as a body, and there are parts that function certain ways. But God has gifted you with gifts and abilities, but you need to understand that it is about relationship with him. It's about trusting in him. So, beloved, can I implore you, do not be blind to this truth. Do you know that church, like, functions to foster that relationship? So if you're ever wondering, like, oh, I'm tired, the kids are yelling, why do we have to come here? Understand that the point of this is to foster that relationship. Don't be blind to the fact that what changes and transforms us isn't a new set of disciplines and habits and rituals, but a restored relationship with God that allows those habits and disciplines and rituals and life to flourish, to make sense. Jesus, as I've said time and time again, isn't asking us to blindly trust him, but to knowingly, in relationship, trust him. Do you know the day I said I do to Catherine, I don't even know like an inch of what I know of her now. And yet I trust her enough to have committed my life till death do us part. He wants you to see him for who he is. So let's finish with this. They came to Jericho, and as they were leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many warned him to keep quiet, but he was crying out all the more, "Have mercy on me, son of David." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called the blind man and said to him, "Have courage, get up, he's calling for you." He threw off his cloak, jumped up and came to Jesus, and Jesus answered him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Rabboni," the blind man said to him, "I want to see." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has saved you." Immediately he could see and began to follow Jesus on the road. The blind beggar Bartimaeus sees what the others can't. When he heard Jesus was walking by, he cries out, you've got to understand this, knowingly, even demandingly, but not in a rude way. He cries out this, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." The blind beggar who would have only heard about Jesus, he wasn't there when he healed the sick, fed thousands, calmed the storms. He didn't see any of it. He only heard about it. But I imagine, and this is conjecture, that as he grew up as a blind boy, as any good Jew would have been told, the stories of Israel's promised king. I imagine his mum and dad telling him, "There is one coming son who will make all things right, one from David's line, a promise made thousands of years before. And this king whose rule and kingdom will have no end," he would have heard the stories and that this king will liberate his people. And in this liberation, he would have heard as a little kid that the lame will walk, the mute speak, and the blind see. That was the promise of the coming king. And he would have heard that stories. And as an adult, he would have connected the dots better than any of those who could see that Jesus was and is the promised son of David, the king who would make all things right, the king who would do the impossible. And so as he heard the story of his a mute being able to speak, the lame being able to walk, he's connecting the dots. And so he cries out imperatively as a command with a sense of confidence. Like a child calls out to a parent, "Have mercy on me." And I can imagine that Jesus, as he walks by, sort of smirking inwardly, because he just allows the beggar, he knows he's crying out for him, just allows the beggar to cry out. And there are people there that know, have seen Jesus heal, tell this blind beggar to be quiet. And yet then Jesus makes his dramatic stop, tells them, the very people who were trying to stop him, to call him and bring them to him. And upon meeting Jesus and being asked what he wanted from him, the blind beggar says this, Rabboni, I want to see you. I know this request sounds obvious to us. He's blind, so obviously wants to see. But I wonder if you've ever considered what this blind beggar craved most. Because there's more to this story than what we first see, because he says to the blind beggar, go, your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. You see, this blind beggar who knew what it is to be in need, in poverty, this blind beggar who'd never seen anything in his life, cries out, calls him Rabboni. So the reason Mark does that, the good, you know, the rich young ruler calls Jesus good teacher. The word teacher is just, that's all he is. He's just like a, you know, like a high school teacher. The word that the blind beggar used, Rabboni, similar to teacher, but not. He calls him Lord, Master, King. But I want to ask, what did he want to see? Why? Was it to maybe better his life so that he can no longer be a beggar? Because I want to be real honest. If I'd never seen a sunset, if I'd never seen a flower, if I'd never seen the starry night sky with all its brilliance, if I'd never seen the face of my family, my mother, my father, my sister or brother, do you know what the first thing I would do when I got my sight back? I would go see those things. Wouldn't you? But the blind man who finally sees, like a child who'd found the greatest treasure, who'd found something that was better than any sunset, flower, or star, better than any piece of gold, wealth, or religion, finds something better. Immediately he could see and began to follow Jesus on the road. I wish we could follow him like that. I pray that we would follow him like that. That restored relationship with the King is far greater than any treasure this world would ever have. Let's pray.